Okay, I'm ready.
So we're going to be in Luke chapter 1. We're going to begin a study of... And tonight's just basically an introduction, and I want to go through an outline of the book. And then the next couple of weeks after this, we're going to get into an in-depth look at the virgin birth and the importance of that particular doctrine. And I think it's a lot more important than people give it lip service to. It's critical to a lot of other doctrines, and I think the scriptures are really clear that the virgin birth is a reality, although that is a doctrine that today is really under intense attack. So that's what we'll be looking at starting next week. So this week, we want to go through an outline of the book and really begin to look at how the book is laid out so that hopefully on our own during the week, we can do our own little studies, and hopefully it gives us a way to approach scriptures and really come to a real good study habit with. But Luke chapter 1, I want to read the first four verses. Maybe we can read around the room. I'll just read verse 1 and we can go through. Verse 1, since many have undertaken to compile a narrative concerning the matters which have been fully accomplished among us,
even as they delivered them unto us, which from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word.
It has seemed right to me also, after careful investigation of the facts from the commencement, to write for you, most noble Theophilus, connected account.
That you might know the certainty of those things where you have been instructed.
Okay. Luke here is giving us his reasoning behind writing the book. He tells us, it's interesting, he tells us right in the very first verse that there's already writing that's already in existence that's laying out a lot of the details that he's going to lay out. And if we actually went back and really did an in-depth study of this, we would see that the books of Mark and Matthew have already been written. Luke is probably the last of the synoptic gospels to be written. Synoptic is literally the first three books, and it takes its name from the word synopsis, which is basically a comparative account. It goes through a lot of the same material. Looking at it from a different perspective, though, Matthew, for instance, is looking at the kingship of the Lord Jesus Christ. Mark is looking at Jesus as a servant. Luke is going to look at the humanity of Jesus. And then John, which is a radically different evangel account, is going to look at the deity of Jesus. But he's also going to look primarily at the Judean ministry, where the first three Gospels are predominantly looking at his Galilean ministry. So, you know, you're going to have a lot of the same familiar material, but it's going to have a little bit of a different spin because Luke is looking at it from a different perspective. And it's interesting, by the way, this is just a side note, but it's interesting, the differences that are in the Gospel accounts. There's a gentleman who wrote a book, I can't think of his name right now, but the name of the book is The Gospels in Light of Forensic Evidence. He was an old police detective, and he actually was an atheist who wanted to disprove the scriptures by going through the evangels or the gospels. And what he came away with was convinced that they were correct, and he became a Christian. And the differences are what would be in line with having different eyewitnesses seeing things and recording them. You would expect to have differences. So they don't disprove the scriptures, they actually rather prove them, which is kind of an interesting thing. So he's letting us know in verse 1 that there are other books that have been written. Most of your experts would say that Mark is probably the first, and then Matthew, and then Luke. But they've already done that. And what he's writing is about what Jesus has already accomplished among us. The us here being those believers that he's writing and recording information about in this evangel, and then later on in the book of Acts as well. Acts, by the way, would be like volume 2 of Luke's writings. You would have the book of Luke, and then you would have the book of Acts. Together, they would form a complete work for Luke. He says he's writing it on the authority of those who were eyewitnesses. These are things that he has seen, or he has had the ability to communicate with individuals who have seen different. He's really putting a lot of emphasis on that idea of being an eyewitness, though. And then he says in verse 3, I'll read verse 3 here.
What's the word for eyewitness?
The Greek word?
Yeah, do you know?
Not off the top of my head, I don't.
Do you think it is like synapte or something like that? Or?
Yeah, I wouldn't be surprised if it was.
Because you mentioned synoptic gospels, and I just wondered about it.
Right.
Got to write the title here.
Yeah, it very well may be. But in verse 3, I'll read it here so we can hear how it's rendered. It seemed right to me also, after careful investigation of the facts from their commencement, to write for you, most noble Theophilus, a connected account. Now, that's an interesting thing, that connected account. Another way that you could phrase that would be a well-ordered account. Now, the reason I bring that up is that Luke is not going to be written chronologically.
Hmm.
He's not going to write, and everything's going to have a flow on what happens in a chronological order. Okay? So he's going to write up some things, and then what he's going to take, basically, is topics. And he's going to fully develop a topic, and then he's going to advance and do that, and so on. But the whole idea is that he's writing it in an orderly manner, in a way that's going to make sense for Theophilus and those that would read this to understand his main point of what he's trying to get at. So he really wants them to understand that right from the get-go. It's not chronological. And in fact, most of the Gospels are not written chronologically. You know, just you can piece together a chronological order by comparing the different accounts. But you really have to go through it in a systematic way to do that. So most of them will have their themes that they're trying to prove, and they're going to spend longer on certain things that are in line with what the book is trying to accomplish, where Luke is looking at something really pertinent to him, and he's going to spend a lot of time developing that theme. Okay? Verse 4, that you may fully know the truth of the things which you have been taught by word of mouth. So he's writing this connected account so that Theophilus could fully or completely know the truth of the things which he has been taught by word of mouth. So Theophilus has had somebody that's already communicated this information to him via conversation. Now Luke is giving him this information in a written form, and this written form is based off of eyewitness accounts. Okay? So it's important to understand that. Now, that takes us to the way the book is laid out. And I want to spend the rest of the night looking at this in a little bit of detail.
It's important to know who Theophilus is.
Interestingly, his name's only mentioned twice in Scripture. It's mentioned here in Luke, and it's mentioned in the first chapter of Acts, who, again, Luke is writing to him about the continuing work that's going on. We really don't know anything about him other than he's a gentleman that Luke has written to, and he has a Greek name.
Or was that a name that was assigned?
It very well could be. Again, we're not told.
Because it means?
Lover
of God.
Yeah, that's right. Lover of God. Yeah. Theo being God. And then it takes the root from Philos or Philios. Lover of God.
Could be any of us.
The interesting thing we do not know. Right. The thing that's interesting here is we don't know if he's a believer yet. That's not told us one way or another. His name would imply that he is. But, you know, that's an assumption that we're making based off of his name.
Do you think it could be one specific person or it could be just anybody who's a lover of God?
That's a theory that there has been a lot of people make, that it really is a group and not necessarily an individual.
Right, okay.
In yours, how is it worded most excellent?
Most noble.
Your excellency could be a title of a position in rulership.
Right. Right. Well, most people think he's Roman because of the name, with the Greek influence. But, I mean, there is that school of thought out there that says, again, that it's not an individual, but it's a collective of individuals that Luke is writing to.
His names are usually
and they are. But the name means lover of God. So most excellent, most noble. Again, it could be in the idea that the Bereans were more noble. And could he have that sort of an idea? But again, the whole point of it is whoever he's writing to, this individual, I tend to think it's an individual myself. This individual is a lover of God, and he's receiving now a written account of what it is that has been taking place in Israel. When I say Israel, I mean both northern and southern.
Mm-hmm.
Okay. Now, the book itself is very carefully crafted by Luke. It's written where it has eight distinctive parts to it.
Mm-hmm.
Now, why eight? I know John covered this number. Eight is a number of new beginnings in Scripture. It's a significant number because it's literally giving the idea of a new beginning to something. Okay? Now, in this, Luke is going to have a very heavy emphasis on the government of God or Elohim. He's really going to focus in a lot of detail about certain things about the government of God. Even the parables that are selected for the book of Luke typically will have something to do with the government of God or laying out something about the mysteries of the government of God. And it's Luke who will really make a presentation and get into some details that you will not find anywhere else in Scripture.
Question.
Okay.
When would you take this?
The book of Luke?
Yes.
It could be anywhere, again, from 40 to like 52 AD.
Also, he's already under the influence of Paul.
Yes.
Oh, yeah.
Yeah,
that's going to come through a little bit.
A little bit, yeah.
Okay. My book says likely penned around AD 63 or 64.
Yeah. I know that most of the... I tend to place it earlier than that. And the only reason I do is that there's a lot of different references that we'll look at when we get to those passages that tend me to think of an earlier date. Most of your study Bibles are really going to use Usher's dating system on where things are written. which is good. I mean, Usher was light years beyond where anybody was when he did the work. And oftentimes he's very accurate. I think the one area where he wasn't very accurate, though, is on dating a lot of New Testament works. I think most of them actually have an earlier date than what's been given to them. For instance, we know Luke is written before John. Just keep your heat here. Let's go to John for a second. In John 5. Okay. John 5. This is a verse that you can look at that gives us a little bit of a hint on at least some dating. Verse 1. After this, there was a Jewish feast, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now there is in Jerusalem at the Sheep Gate a pool, which is named in Hebrew Bethesda, having five porches. And under these, a large number of sick people were lying, blind, lame, or paralyzed, waiting for the movement of the water. And I want to stop there for a second. John just gave us a little bit of insight that this had to have been written before 70 A.D., because he's using in the present tense that there is in Jerusalem at the Sheep Gate. And we know the Sheep Gate was destroyed in 70 A.D. So if that's present, and John's writing in the present tense, that means the book is written before 70 A.D. That's an interesting thing to look at. In Revelation chapter 10, for instance, John makes a reference to something else he had written here in the book of John, which that reference would coincide with an earlier dating of the book of Revelation, because he's talking again in the present tense. So what he's saying then is that that book had to have been written before 70 A.D., and it's verses like that you can find that really will hit home on dates for us. And I think again, you have to be on the lookout for them. One of the things that Luke really gives us an idea on is when he begins to write, he gets into a lot of detail, especially with the birth of Jesus, on specific events where we can look at and say, okay, we know when this event took place. For instance, he makes a reference to the taxing, where they all had to go to be taxed, and everyone went, right? Well, that tax actually was done in two different phases. It began in 10 B.C., and the last taxation phase was in 4 B.C., which then places most likely Joseph and Mary at the last taxation, which means that around 4 B.C. is when they actually began to travel down to Jerusalem, to Bethlehem. And Jesus was most likely born then in 4 B.C. We can pinpoint those things just based off of different things that are written. So it's an eight specific parts, though. And each part is going to have a verse that very clearly ends that section. For instance, in chapter 2, the first section will be chapter 1 and chapter 2, all the way up to verse 52, which is the last verse of Luke chapter 2. And it says here, and this is such a perfect ending for this section. And Jesus kept advancing in wisdom, stature, and in favor with Elohim and men. Now, the word favor is based off of the Greek. The Latin word, Latin word would be where we take the word grace from. But it has the same meaning. The word has the same meaning. This translation just bases it off the Greek, where the word grace comes from the Latin. It has the exact same meaning.
Charis is the Greek.
Charis is the Greek.
And gratia would be the Latin.
Gratia would be the Latin. And we just, with the word gratia, gratia, we just take and transliterate the word into English. So transliterate is we actually literally take that word and make it an English word. Another word, for instance, that's transliterated is the word baptize. It comes from the Greek baptisma. And we just take baptize or baptism, make that an English word, and we call that transliteration. But chapter 2 here of Luke in verse 52 is a clean break. It basically is a statement of everything that had preceded up to that point. What did it record? It recorded for us Jesus' birth. It recorded for us the only instance we have in the scriptures of his childhood outside of his birth. And then it gives us this statement. And that statement is that Jesus kept advancing in wisdom, stature, and in favor or in grace with God and men. So it summarizes what had preceded that section.
It's like a synopsis.
Almost like a synopsis, yep. And on the notes, I'm not going to read through each one of these because it would be kind of monotonous for me to do that. But in the notes, what I have is I've actually written the text for you on where the breaks are. So the second section then is going to begin in Luke chapter 3, verse 1, and it's going to culminate in Luke 4, verse 44. Okay? And the third section and so on, it would go that way. Now, in the bottom section of the notes, I want to look at this for a second, because this is a really great way to study Scripture and really compare certain things. It's called a chiastic outline. Now, what does that mean? Well, it's a structure order where you're going to have like an A, a B, a C, and then you're going to have later on an A, a B, and a C. And A will coincide with A, B with B, C with C, and so on. Before we get into this, I'm going to show you another place where Luke does this that's really easy to see. If you go with me here to chapter 6, this is, Luke gives a message here. It's referred to as the Sermon on the Plain. It's really a restatement of the Sermon on the Mount is what it is. And he's presenting, it's done a little bit differently. It's more of a base summary, maybe, of the Sermon on the Mount. And what he's going to do is he's going to give us four Beatitudes. And each of the Beatitudes will line up with one of the woes he gives in the passage. Now, follow this. In verse number 20, 620, if somebody wants to read that.
He lifted up his eyes on his disciples and said, "Blessed be ye poor, for yours is the kingdom of God."
Okay. Again, he's mentioning the kingdom of God, which is an interesting thing. But notice here, you would have your A then would be, "Blessed are the poor." Okay? So if you were outlining it, A, "Blessed be the poor." B is going to be given in verse 21. Somebody would like to read that.
"Blessed are you who hunger now, for you shall be filled. Blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh."
Okay. Verse 21, "Blessed are you who are hungering or hunger." Right? That's the B. C, "Blessed are those weeping." There's a D, verse 22. "Happy are each of you when men shall hate you, okay? And when they shall excommunicate you and insult you and reject you as wicked on account of the Son of Man." So D would be that idea of men hating. Mm-hmm. "Blessed are you when men hate you." So A, B, C, D. Now let's look at the woes. Verse 24, but woe to you, rich. Okay, rich would coincide with the poor, verse 20. So that would be A. Okay, then you would have B, okay, here in verse 25, woe to you who are well satisfied with food now. It would coincide with those who are hungering. Okay, C would be, woe to you who laugh now, for you will mourn and weep. That would coincide, woe to you who laugh, would coincide with those who are weeping. The weeping would be C. The laughing would be C on the flip side. The D would be in verse 26, woe to you when men shall speak well of you. That would be opposed to blessed are each of you when you shall be hated. Okay? Everybody understand how that flowed? Okay. Luke literally will have dozens of these structures throughout his book. And it's a really good way to actually look at what he's trying to communicate and really compare it, because he's going to contrast things all throughout the book. And the reason he's contrasting things is he's showing two different directions. He's showing what the government of God looks like, and he's showing the course that Israel's on, what it looks like. He's showing what his little flock looks like and what the religious leaders of Israel look like. And he's drawing these contrasts throughout the book, and he really wants us to pay attention to that, because it'll give us real insight into what it is that he's trying to communicate. You know, but that's an easy one. He does the same thing all throughout the book of Acts as well, if you go through that book. Now, having said that, the whole book is basically in this kind of a structure, and I want to show how that works. I have the outline on the bottom. Now, what I did with the outline is I just took the main verse in the section for the A's and the B's and the C's and so on.
Okay.
But really, the whole section, the whole A would be that entire section, so Luke 1:1 to Luke 2:52. But it's summarized, it comes to its crescendo, if you will, in verses 1 through 14 of chapter 2. And there you would find that Jesus is born in Bethlehem among the domestic animals. He's laid in a crib. I know most translations say manger, but the Greek word does not have that meaning at all. The Greek word literally means crib. He's laid in a crib where he is proclaimed Savior. And again, this translation uses the Hebrew names throughout, but in most translations, he'd be proclaimed Savior and the Lord Christ.
And this is what the original autographs would say, though, right? Adonai Messiah?
It is, yeah. Adonai Messiah.
King James just added, the Lord.
Lord
Christ.
Lord Christ, yeah. There should be a comma after Adonai. I'm a lousy typist, what should I say? Okay. So that's the A. You know, Jesus would be born in Bethlehem. He's born among a lot of the domestic animals. He's laid in a crib, and he's proclaimed Savior and Adonai and Messiah. That's the highlight of the A section. In reverse, we're dealing with the crucifixion of Christ, obviously, in the A section, the next A section that would follow on page 2. Were there, it would actually be from Luke 21, verse 37, all the way through chapter 24 and verse 53. And there we would find that Jesus is crucified in Jerusalem among insurrectionists, where he is declared to be the sovereign or the king of the Jews, the Messiah. Now, it's interesting, the agreement comes in the proclamation of who he is. What's he called? He's called the Messiah. He's proclaimed as the King of the Jews. He's proclaimed as, which would coincide with the title Adonai. He's the Messiah. He's the one who can take away sin. Hence, he's a Savior. That's where the A would coincide with the A. The B section, which would really come from Luke 4, in verses 1 through 13, that would literally be the temptation of Christ. I think everybody's familiar with that account. But with that temptation, I think it's interesting. You have the adversary or Satan come, and he's tempting Jesus. But the temptation is to what his Messiah will look like. Will you bow the knee to me and worship me and give away your authority to me? Or are you going to be in opposition to me? And that's the test that Jesus is under there. And we know he succeeds. He's there 40 days. He's there 40 days because the book of Hebrews says he was tested in every point like unto us. Israel was tested for 40 days in the wilderness back in the book of Exodus in Numbers. And Israel failed. Jesus is going to be tested 40 days in the wilderness just like Israel, and he succeeds. When you go through all the accounts of the Old Testament where you see testing, Jesus is going to be tested in every point like the Old Testament saints were. Adam was tested in the garden. Jesus was tested in the garden. Hebrews chapter 5 tells us that though he were a son, yet learned he obedience through the things which he suffered. Where did he suffer? It's a reference to the garden. And he learned obedience in the garden because it was the one time where his will was that he wanted something contrary to what the Father wanted. He said his will was that the cup could be removed from him. The Father's will was that he would drink the cup. And Jesus is in turmoil as he's praying about this. Right? Adam failed in the garden. Jesus succeeded in the garden. It's interesting also, when you begin to look at some of the things, and you look at, for instance, the one parable that the Lord really spends a lot of time speaking about in the C section is about this woman who, depending on the translation, is bent, is crooked, is stooped. He performs this healing of her. And it's basically the idea that he's removing sin from her. He's showing what sinlessness can create. She's stooped because she represents the nation, and it's being crushed under the burden of its sin. But it's interesting, he chose a woman because Eve was the one who first succumbed to the temptation. He uses it in reverse to heal that. And what you see is all of these wonderful things and how he develops this. Everywhere where Jesus is tempted is going back to some ramification in the Old Testament where somebody had failed a test. He's going to come and do it successfully. And I think it's important to really understand that. There's no doubt as to his perfection, because he was tested beyond what any of us would ever have been tested, and it was done in a public way, and he never failed, ever. So that's an amazing thing.
It wasn't easy.
No, it wasn't easy.
Because he was man.
That's right. He's man and God. He's both. And we'll get into a lot of that when we start looking at the virgin birth. It's a tough one to get our heads around because we're limited.
I don't know if you're... You wrote in here that Jesus was born in Bethlehem among domestic animals.
Mm-hmm.
His temptation is born. have been comfortable, and out there he's in the wilderness, which is no comfort,
right.
And with absolutely no food for 40 days.
That's right.
So extreme deprivation.
Right. And it's interesting, too, when we'll look at that at some point when we look at the temple again. But when you get into the image of the cherubim and what all of that symbolizes, it's pretty fascinating. And it shows Jesus' authority over the entire animal kingdom. It represents a lot of that.
Well, also with the cherubim?
Well, you have the face of an ox.
Oh, yes.
You know,
four faces.
Yeah. So it gets into all of those things. But it's pretty cool. I want to look at C for a second. Jesus proclaims in parables concerning the secrets of the governmental rule of Elohim, or the government of God. And you see that in chapter 8. I want to look at chapter 6, though. I want to show you something that's pretty interesting in 6. It would be in the C section. In chapter 6, in the first 11 verses, you're going to have Jesus come into conflict with the Pharisees over Sabbath keeping. Okay, and this is an interesting thing because it's going to be recorded in the other gospel accounts as well. John's the only one that doesn't record it. It's going to be recorded in Matthew and Mark. The first 11 verses, and I wanted to show something that's really cool that shows some information about the government of God with it. It says here in verse 1, "And it occurred on the second Sabbath of the first rain, as he is going through the grain fields, his disciples were picking the heads of grain, rubbing them in their hands, and eating them." Now, the idea here is that it's the second annual holy day during the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Most translations don't make that note, and they mistranslate it. But it literally is the second Sabbath of the first rank. It really, or the first order, would be a literal rendering. Okay? Now notice here what his disciples are doing. They're going through the grain fields, and they're picking the heads of grain and rubbing them in their hands. So they would pick the grain, rub it like this to get the kernels or the seeds off, and then eat, right? Now, in verse 2, some of the Pharisees asked, "Why are you doing what it is not lawful to do on the Sabbath?"
I hope these are holy days, too.
Right. Now, they're asking them point blank, "Why are you doing what's not allowed?" Now, the accusation is that they're in violation of reaping, threshing, winnowing, and preparing food. That's the charges that they would be bringing. Because, again, they picked it, right? They rubbed, which is to separate the grain. They ate, but the rubbing is also a preparation thing to eat. Jesus replied and said to them, "Have you not read what David did when he was hungry, he and those with him? How he went into the house of Elohim, and he took the showbread and ate, and gave to those with him? What it is not lawful to eat except only the priests?" Now again, this is going back to an account when he's being hunted by King Saul.
Yeah.
And he basically was with some of his mighty men, and they actually went into the tabernacle area and partook of some of the showbread. He goes on, he said to them, "The Son of Man is Adonai, or Lord, of the Sabbath." Now, stop there for a second. The word Lord is in the language is in what's called the emphatic position. What does that mean?
It's more important than what follows it.
it's more important than what follows it, and it's also more important than what preceded it. Now follow what it's saying. The Son of Man is Adonai of the Sabbath. He's the Lord of the Sabbath. In other words, I'm greater than the Sabbath, is what he's saying.
Mm-hmm.
He, not only is he greater than the Sabbath, but everything on the Sabbath would derive from him, is the idea.
Mm-hmm.
Right. That's the implication.
He is greater and more brutal.
Right. It has all of those things, which speaks to the way Israel's governed.
Mm-hmm.
Now notice, on another Sabbath. Now, again, this isn't one right after the other. Again, Luke isn't writing chronologically.
Mm-hmm.
He's writing so that you can see all the times he came into conflict with the Sabbath and what the end result of it all is.
Mm-hmm.
Okay? On another Sabbath, he entered the synagogue and was teaching, and a man was there whose right hand was withered. Withered literally means the hand was shrunken and kind of paralyzed. Okay? Now, the scribes and Pharisees were scrutinizing him. I like that word. They're really, really watching him intently. Right? They're scrutinizing him to see if he would work a cure on the Sabbath so they have an accusation against him. Now follow. He knew their thoughts.
Mm-hmm.
I like that.
Mm-hmm.
Right? And said to the man with the withered hand, "Rise and stand there in the middle." And he rose and stood there. Now, I am asking you, if it is allowed on the Sabbath, again, it's plural, okay, to do good or to do wicked, to save a soul or to destroy. Jesus is asking the Pharisees two questions here. The first question is it allowed on the Sabbath to do good or to do wicked? Now, he knows what they're going to answer. Their answer is to do good, right? The second question follows up their answer to the first question before they've even answered it. The second question is it good then to save a soul or to destroy it on the Sabbath? Obviously, the answer would be to save a soul.
Mm-hmm. Some people don't know that.
Right.
Even today.
Even today, they don't.
Some people like that.
And there are a lot of people like that. Right? Now, look, verse 10, he looked around at all of them. So he's waiting for them all to respond, and they're not. And then told the man, "Hold out your hand." The man did so, and his hand was restored to health. I want to stop there for a second. Jesus here literally performs the healing without doing a thing. The man holds his hand out, and his hand is restored right in front of everybody. They can literally see it change from that withered, paralyzed hand into a whole hand. That's what the verse is conveying. He didn't touch him. He didn't do anything. Didn't do anything. And then, verse 11, at which point they fell into a rage. The reason for it is, the word rage is the Greek word enoi, and it literally means a senseless wrath. It's a senseless wrath because they're angry because he performed this miracle on a Sabbath day, and they can't accuse him of anything. And it goes back to the statement he made earlier that he's the Lord of the Sabbath.
Mm-hmm. And that man, he, by putting his hand out, was submitting to the Lord rather than the law.
That's right. That's right.
Also, right over your head.
Yeah.
He's not politically correct.
The reason I wanted to focus on that in the C section is that Jesus is proclaiming in the C section all kinds of secrets about the government of God, or the kingdom of heaven. You know, government or kingdom of heaven, depending how you want to look at it. Some translations will translate it the reign of heaven. The Weymouth translation consistently translates it that way. The reign of heaven. Reign being R-E-I-G-N. I think the Murdoch translation translates it consistently as the rule of heaven. But the whole point he's getting at is that he's telling secrets about the rule or the kingdom of God. He's showing them some things. He's revealing some things to them. That's why this section ends with the idea here, you know, whoever is not against you is for you, because the Pharisees now begin to actively work against him. And this is really a breaking point in the book. From this point out, it's always going to be adversarial when Jesus is with the Pharisees. Okay. You know, earlier, you know, in chapter 5, there's a lot of conflict that begins in chapter 5, and it reaches this crescendo here. The D section, or the C section in reverse, is literally that the kingdom of God is going to be openly revealed. Go, if you could, here to Luke 17. What he was telling them in secret, he's now going to tell them openly here in 17. And verse 22. Actually, let me go up a little bit further. Verse 20. If somebody could read verse 20 down through verse 24.
When he was demanded of the Pharisees when the kingdom of God should come, he answered them and said, "The kingdom of God comes not with observation. Neither shall they say, 'Lo, here,' or 'Lo, there,' for behold, the kingdom of God is within you. And he said unto the disciples, 'The days will come when you shall desire to see one of the days of the Son of Man, and you shall not see it. And they shall say to you, "See here," or "See there." Go not after them, nor follow them. For as the lightning that lightens out of the one part under heaven shineth unto the other part under heaven, so shall also the Son of Man be in his day."
Now, here he's talking about that they are going to see the kingdom of God come. But notice what he also says in verse 21. Why can't they see it come?
Because it's within you.
It's within you. They've missed the whole point. He's just told them bluntly, you're looking for something that's already here. To a certain extent. Now, we'll develop this idea as we go along. He talks earlier in the book of Luke where he'll say that the kingdom of God has overtaken them. He'll say that earlier in the book. And the reason, again, he says that is that he has overwhelmed Satan and his cohorts with his healing ministry and his miracles and his person. He's overwhelmed. The word Satan, by the way, means adversary. That's all that word means. And he is our adversary. That's a good word for him. It's actually a Hebrew word. And it's used in the Old Testament. And then in the Greek, it's a transliterated word into Greek. It's a very similar word, but it literally means adversary. They're overwhelmed with his presence, is the idea. The kingdom of God, as long as he's on planet Earth, is already there. That's the point that he's trying to make.
Very similar to the future, where they're faced with the presence of holiness, the presence of God, they're overwhelmed, and that's where they're informed.
That's right. That's right.
To the foretaste of the lake of fire.
Yeah.
That's why, for instance, when remember when he goes and confronts Legion?
Yes.
And Legion says, "Art thou come to torment us before the time?" Mm-hmm. It's the same word. His presence is the very source of torment. The word torment, by the way, is the same word used of Lot and Peter. That's translated most times as vexed. It's the same word you read in Revelation. They will be tormented day and night. The idea is to be vexed. It's more of a mental anguish than anything. So you hear that idea.
Because they felt they were being tormented by Jesus. And that's who should have comforted them.
They should have. You know, in the case of Legion, His very holiness tormented them because they were confronted with their defilement, their defiled condition.
Mm-hmm.
And I think that's the way a lot of people are. When we're in the presence of someone who is just so good, a lot of people don't feel comfortable in that situation because all of their flaws come out.
And they accuse you.
Right.
The tormentor or whatever it is,
because they don't understand. And that's just like the Pharisees when they were with Jesus. Mm-hmm. They couldn't stand Jesus because his perfection showed all of their failure.
Right.
And it just showed it in such an open way, there was no way to get around it.
Right.
You know, and especially when they have the attitude of superiority that they're so righteous, and then they are in the presence of someone who is righteous. They can't handle it.
Mm-hmm.
So, but, you know, and then the deceptions, you know, and I alluded to this parable here and the deception of this woman being healed. And by the way, interestingly enough, on a Sabbath. you know, but she's being released from the adversary or Satan, Satan's power, and is introduced into God's rest. That's why, for instance, it's interesting. The one thing that Paul says over and over again in this present dispensation is that no man is to keep holy days or feast days or any of those things. And the reason for it is that was to be a rest from work. Right? This present dispensation of the grace of God, we're resting in Christ's work. It's not ours. We're in a permanent rest already. Think about that. Isn't that an awesome thing?
Yeah.
I think so. So, you know, that's how the book is laid out in that kind of a structure. Does it make sense?
Mm-hmm.
Easy to follow? Yeah. Think you could, if I give a homework assignment somewhere down the road, think you could do a chiastic outline on some things? Maybe.
Give the old college try.
But what we'll do, maybe as we go on, we'll keep going through how to look at this, because it really is a great way to compare Scripture, where you get to see two different things, one from a positive end, one from a negative end, in the relationship between them.
Is all Scripture written in layers, or is this just the focus of Luke?
You know, it's a technique that is used throughout most of Scripture.
Mm-hmm.
It is, and it was very
typology as well.
It is.
Let's go for example back to Genesis, where they said the whole earth was full of wickedness, so much that it grieved the Lord that He even created man.
Mm-hmm.
But then a few verses later, it's going to say, "But Noah found favor or grace."
Right.
With God, kind of stark contrast. So is it true that anytime you see a very bombastic or dramatic point brought forth by the Spirit through the words, that you're going to have a counterpoint?
You usually always do.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. You
do. That's the way we're supposed to speak, too. I mean, if you're, as a Christian, if you hear someone say something that's not good, you counteract that with it.
With what is good. Right.
So that we're convenient.
And that's where you would go, where Paul says in Ephesians, let your speech be seasoned with grace always. So, you know, typically when there's something really negative, you're going to have a positive
mm-hmm.
somewhere
yeah.
in the passage.
Yeah, yeah. Well, let's take a look at, for example, the book of Judges.
Okay.
Living Verse. That's a real downer, isn't it?
Yeah, Judges is a downer book.
That that which is right in his own eyes.
Right.
So what would be the counterpart to that, if you can think of it?
Well, in the book of Judges, you have a lot of the judges who were righteous, and it's interesting because the very next book that you would pick up, mm-hmm. as far as the canon of Scripture would be concerned, would be Samuel.
Yes, right.
And it begins, it's going to really focus on the birth of Samuel.
Mm-hmm.
And that's the counterpoint.
Yeah.
Samuel.
And Eli was a crappy judge.
Yeah, but Samuel's going to replace him.
Mm-hmm.
So you're going to have that. And I think the whole key to looking at, for instance, Judges is an interesting book because it really goes through the failure of male leadership. That's really the theme. Because you're going to have male after male fail, and then you're going to have the heroes really end up being a lot of the women.
Mm-hmm.
And you're going to have a contrast with what happens there, and it ends with the poor concubine being literally raped to death. And, you know, the tribe of Benjamin almost being totally eradicated. You know, so it's a horrific ending to a book. But the beauty of it is, I think, from our perspective, is it shows how God doesn't sugarcoat things. He's not hiding things. He's telling you the way it is. And, you know, he's not going to pretend that things are good when they're not. And he's not going to tell you things are bad when they're good. He's going to be honest and upfront.
Never in a gray area.
No, there's not. Yeah, and a lot of people do.
Yeah, I'm your enemy.
Yeah, you know. But so I think we'll have fun with Luke.
I wonder how many people actually realize that every time Jesus was tempted, he was overcoming when people failed. That's the first time I heard that.
Yeah, it's a fascinating study.
But nobody thought we'd piece that together. Every time he failed, every time he succeeded, it was because man failed, and he was showing us an example.
Right. I think, when you start looking at it, it's just so obvious.
Right.
I think. You know, even the way he's tempted, you know, when you look at the three different temptations, lust of the flesh, pride of life, and
lust of the eyes.
Lust of the eyes, yeah.
Body, soul, and spirit.
Body, soul, spirit. By ourselves, we'll fail.
So I live with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yeah, not I.
So, that's what we'll end tonight, I think. And then next week, we'll start looking at the details of the birth of Christ, but really focusing on the validity of the virgin birth and the importance of that.
Mm-hmm.
And I want to approach it in a way. I've talked about this in the past. I want to approach it in a way I haven't approached it before. So I guarantee you it's not what I've done in the past with it. So everyone that hates genealogies and reading through that, you don't have to worry about that, because that's usually the way I approach it, is going through the genealogical record. But we're going to look at it from a different vantage point. One of the things I really want to hit home with the validity of the virgin birth is the deity of Jesus Christ. He is God. And I want to really focus on how that doctrine proves his Godhead. I think it's really important for us to understand that. And questions? Anyone want to add anything? Any thoughts? No? Is Wednesday okay for everybody next week? Okay?
Mm-hmm. Good. What book were you before?
We had just actually finished up the book of Leviticus.
Okay.
What I've been trying to do, I actually wanted to go through the entire Bible. It's taken a little longer going through it. So what I've been trying to do is a New Testament book and then an Old Testament book and then a New Testament book and so on, so that we're alternating between them. So we had just finished Leviticus, and now we're into Luke. We've already covered Matthew and Mark and Genesis and Leviticus. So, I think it'll be fun. And periodically we go and we'll take a little break and get into maybe if somebody has a real pertinent question on a topic, you know, maybe take a few weeks and address those questions. One thing I haven't done in a long time, and I want to do it in the near future too, is we used to have periodically the question and answer night. I want to, down the road in the very near future, to have one of those nights as well. So, you know, I'll let you know what I'm thinking on that, and we'll, you can start jotting down your questions. Yeah. Well, let's put it this way. If I don't have an answer, somebody in the room probably will. So, and like I said, again, just because I'm saying something and I'm teaching doesn't mean I'm almost right. And
yeah, pretty close.
I don't know. The main thing is that if you're going to believe something, you should believe it because you believe it. And you've studied it through and come to that conclusion on your own, not because somebody can be persuasive.
The denomination.
Right. But really, you just want the scriptures. We all want, because I'm going to assume everybody here loves God. And if we love God, we want to handle his word accurately.
We're all theophilists.
Right. So, you know, we are. We're all theophilists in that sense. So, if we want to handle the Word of God accurately, then we have to have a willingness, if we're wrong, to admit we're wrong and change. And I've done that a lot of times in my life.
Well, we were listening to a speaker recently, and he made a point. Whatever you believe, you ought to know why.
You ought to know why.
You ought to know why you believe what you believe. Not just, well, I believe.
Yep.
I believe in the right bare arms.
There should be a reason why that you can explain.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Well, as a man thinks, so is he.
Right.
Doctrine you believe will identify you.
You know, and it's interesting, if faith comes by hearing, and hearing comes by the word of God, then when it comes to scriptural things, the things we believe we should be able to substantiate through scripture.
Mm-hmm.
You know, so.
Yeah.
This is from Howie Simons.
Oh, yeah.
Yeah. 81% of Christians, or people that claim to be Christians, 81% of them do not read their Bible daily.
Mm-hmm.
That's crazy.
Staggering.
I met a lot of them.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
And we don't have so much time on this earth. I think you know, spend it wisely in the Bible. You know,
redeem the time.
Yeah.
I'm at. No, why don't we close in a word of prayer? Brenda, would you like to close this?
Say hello to Barb for me.
Sure, sure, I will. Take care, everyone. Travel safe.
Thank you.
Bye.
Yeah, okay.
Thanks so much for coming.
Thank you.